You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter, actually 1 John chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs, I think it's around page 1021. If you got a handout, a bulletin with some space for notes in the back. If you didn't, I encourage you to grab one. In fact, if you don't have one and want one, you can feel free to run out and grab one real quick. You won't bother me with that. 1 John, Mark's got some right here, so if you need one, raise your hand. Mark will bring one. 1 John chapter 2. You know, it's hard to come up and talk after your brother-in-law talks. There's just so much you want to say. Or if your associate talks about apple pie and raisins, there's more that you just have questions at that point. But we're going to try to stay focused on the passage at hand, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read this morning the first six verses. Let's look at them together. This is God's word. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let's pray as we get started. Father, pray now as we come to your word that you would instruct us and guide us in its truth. Father, we need wisdom. We're easily distracted. We easily misunderstand. We have hearts that often are prone to not hear the hard things that we need to hear. And so, Father, this morning as we come to your word, I pray that your spirit would speak to us through it. Open our minds, open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us understanding to see, give us faith to believe, give us your spirit that we might obey and respond in faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him." That's what we're after, right? In this series and in life, we want to know that we've come to know him. Or in verse 5, he says it a little bit differently. He says, "By this we may know that we are in him." By this we'll know that we're in him. This is John's big concern in this letter. As we saw in the first week of the series over in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants us to know this. We would wish, of course, that such a knowledge was simple and easy. We would love if there was a mathematical test or a chemical test or some kind of logical test that would show us this. But the reality really is a spiritual one. We need spiritual knowledge, spiritual insight into our own lives and into our own hearts to know that we are in him. That's John's big purpose in this letter. His main purpose in this letter is not to explain how to become a Christian. We can pick that out as we read through the letter, but that's not his main purpose here. In many ways, that's what John's gospel is for. John wrote a biography of Jesus, if you will, called the Gospel of John. You're probably familiar with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these four biographies of the life of Jesus. And so those are the four authoritative gospels. There's a bunch of spurious gospels that tell kind of crazy stories about Jesus that date much later. Don't let those lead you astray. The church has for 2,000 years leaned on those four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And John wrote his gospel for a very specific purpose. He says it near the end of his gospel in John chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in his gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John wrote his gospel, 21 chapters of a story of the life of Jesus, so that people would know who Jesus is and see what he had done and hear what he had said and understand what he taught, with the goal that in the end they would believe and find eternal life in Jesus himself. John's gospel explains all of this. It's best known verse, I'm sure you're familiar with it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the purpose of John's gospel. But John's letter that we're studying in this series was written to people who already know that story of Jesus. Probably they have read John's gospel. They're familiar with the message of the life and teaching and miracles and death and resurrection of Jesus. The letter is written to help these weary, weathered, worried believers know that they have a relationship with Jesus. It's written in that sense to encourage and to strengthen them. John wants, God wants, his children to know that they're his children. Well, look again at verse 5 here in 1 John 2, the second part. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. People who know Christ live like Christ. People who know Christ, who have a relationship with him, live like him. That relationship, as was described so eloquently early, the influence of another person can affect the decisions you make and how you live. People that know Christ, who are in Christ, who have a saving relationship with him, live like him. Their lives resemble his life. In what ways? There was a Scottish minister named Robert Law in the early 1900s, taught in the Free Church, or pastored in the Free Church of Scotland, a congregation in Edinburgh. And in 1909, he moved across the ocean, took a job teaching New Testament at a Bible college in Toronto. That same year, he published a big book about 1 John called The Tests of Life. And the thesis of his book is this, that in 1 John, John is articulating three big tests, three big ways that a person might discern whether they are really in Christ. They are, as he called them, tests of life. It's a little like if a sick person goes to the doctor or the hospital or the urgent care and something doesn't feel right, right? They don't feel well. They want to find out what's going on with them. And so they go in, something's happened, they don't feel well, and the doctor orders up some tests. He says, well, why don't we check for this? And if that doesn't come back, comes back negative, well, then let's check for this. And if that comes, let's check. And we'll keep running tests until we discern what your condition, what your issue, what your situation is. They're diagnostics. They diagnose a person's true condition. Well, here in John's letter, Law argued, and all commentators after him lean on him in this language going forward, is that John is giving us three big tests, not of our physical condition, but our spiritual condition. Three big tests for what's going on inside of us, whether we have spiritual life. How do I really stand with Christ? Where am I really at with him, and how do I know? Three big tests of life, and John has built his letter around that purpose. Now, the way he comes at it isn't quite the way I would come at it. I like things very systematic. If I was writing 1 John and I wanted to write about three big tests, I'd build it like this. Chapter 1, introduction. Chapter 5, conclusion. The three middle chapters, test 1, test 2, test 3. I would do it very systematically like that. That's not how John does it. John brings up the issues, And he spirals around and he hits him again in another chapter. And then he'll hit it again here. And he just kind of keeps spiraling throughout his letter. He keeps coming back again and again to these three big tests. This morning, what I want to do is I want to show you all three of those tests right here in chapter 2. And we're not going to go into deep detail then because we're going to come back around to these tests again multiple times in chapters 3, 4, and 5. But I want to show you them there this morning to give us the big picture. These three tests, these three qualities, these three criteria all picture the true believer as a person who talks and lives not just for Jesus, but is like Jesus. That's what we just read. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We would expect that a person who's really in Christ, who really knows Christ, who really has a saving relationship with Christ, would live like Christ. Because the life, the new life they have, isn't abstracted from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to a person, if you put your faith in me, I'll give you that eternal life over there. As though the gift of life is something that's apart from him. The life that Jesus gives a believer is his life. How does he give eternal life? He's giving his own eternal life. That's why John used languages like how we know we are in him. It's his life that he gives us. And so we would expect that a person who has life in Christ would live like Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul would say things like, I've been crucified with Christ so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A person who's truly in Christ lives like Christ. Their lives resemble his life. Three tests that John's going to lay out in 1 John. I want to see them all in brief with you this morning. Here's the first test. The first test is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. People that know Christ live in obedience to his commands. They want to live in the ways that please him, the ways he has instructed us to live. We see the contrast here. In verse 4, he says, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments. Well, John has somebody in mind. He has those secessionists we talked about last week who've left the church, who say, I know Christ, but they don't live like Christ. But verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Which might mean either that their love for God is grown and matured, or it could mean conversely that God's loving work in them is finally coming into fruition and life. The first test is the test of obedience. See, that's how Jesus himself lived. We don't think about that much, but Jesus models and displays the life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, and it's very important. Because he's not just dying for our sins and taking the punishment for them. He also is living the life we're supposed to live. In John chapter 8, in John's gospel, John will show Jesus in argument with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they're going back and forth, and the Pharisees are saying, well, you're giving testimony of yourself. It's no good. You need another witness and this sort of thing. And Jesus will say, my Father testifies for me. And he says to them, he says, listen, I don't do anything on my own authority. He says, I just speak as my Father taught me. And he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus lived his life on this earth. And he says, I only say the things my Father wants me to say. And I only do the things my Father wants me to do. Listen, I wish that was my experience with my Heavenly Father. That not a word escaped my lips that my Heavenly Father didn't want me to say. And that no action ever came from me that wasn't what my Heavenly Father wanted me to do. I wish that was the story of my life. But the truth is, like you, I've said things I shouldn't say. And I've done things I shouldn't do. But I want that to be the story of my life. And a true follower of Christ, that's what they want. I came sharing her testimony earlier. That was the lack that concerned her so much. Where's the want to, right? I want to do these things. A true follower of Christ, this test of obedience, is we want to do, we want to please our Father in the things that we say and that we do. In the gospel, Jesus is offering to us and calling us to himself. The life he's calling us to is his life. In John chapter 14, it's a remarkable passage. John 14, a remarkable passage. Jesus talks about, he says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." Before that, he says this, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We don't hear that a lot in the modern church. We have a big emphasis on the gift of eternal life. We don't hear so much about the call to follow him in obedience. We focus on the benefits. We take the call for granted. But Jesus is calling us to himself. He says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In other words, make myself known to him. And Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus says, these striking words, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus says, the ones that love me, they keep my word. And then he says, the Father and I, this is remarkable language, the Father and I, by the Spirit, will come and live with that person. When we walk in obedience to God, we're walking as Jesus walked, living as he lived. True Christians strive to live in obedience to Christ's commands. Here's the second test. The second test, starting in verse 7, is the test of love. The test of love. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness has passed away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The second test is this test of love. Christians love one another. Evidently, those that had left the church didn't display this kind of love. In their very leaving, they demonstrated a lack of this kind of love. Jesus says it's an old commandment. I mean, because it goes back to the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I suppose it's an old commandment in another sense, because Jesus had given it in his gospel 50 years earlier. But John emphasizes it again here. And love one another. Christians love. Jesus will say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." John 13, it's a remarkable passage. Again, in the upper room, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are disciples, if you have love for one another." People have the right, Francis Schaeffer writes eloquently about this, people have the right to look at Christians and evaluate, is this person a real Christian, a Jesus Bible kind of Christian, based on the level of love that they have for one another? That's a little concerning when we think about the church in our country today. Often there's not nearly enough love, particularly between churches, denominations, and groups. Jesus says that people have the right to judge. And I think in 1 John, John's telling us we can look at our and judge our own hearts. Do we love other Christians? There is this test of love. What does that test look like? Well, in that passage in John 13, John 13 is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and it's striking how he begins that passage. He says, when the feast of the Passover, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world, this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you remember what he does next? He washes their feet. He washes their feet. So it's framed in the context of love. And then he washes their feet. And then he tells them in John 13, verse 12, after he's finished, after Peter's like, well, you're not washing my feet, right? I should be washing your feet. And Jesus is like, if I don't wash feet, you don't have any part in me. And Peter's like, okay, then just wash all of me because I want to have a part in you. Jesus is, he makes the application very explicit. He says, verse 12, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus is very clear. I've done this for you. You do this for one another. He frames it at the beginning of the passage in as loving them to the end. He frames it at the end of the passage a few paragraphs later saying, this is my commandment, you love one another as I have loved you. True Christians love one another, not just in spirit, but in deed. Here's the third test. The third test is the test of doctrine. The test of doctrine or right belief. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 21. He says, I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This third test is the test of doctrine. We'll have to come back to this, all these tests, as we work our way through John. And as Jeff mentioned earlier, he talks about there are different levels of importance that different doctrines possess. But this is a first order issue. These people that have left the church are evidently denying that Jesus is the Christ. They're denying that he's come in the flesh. There are fundamental, foundational doctrines, particularly related to the person of Christ and his work in the gospel, that if we don't believe those, we simply aren't Christians. They're fundamental to the faith. True Christians embrace the true Christ, not the Christ of their imagination or their personal preference. True Christians embrace the true Christ. Jesus demonstrates this very issue in his high priestly prayer, again in John, in the upper room. He begins that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus begins his great high priestly prayer, acknowledging, you sent me here. You sent me here to proclaim that salvation comes through you and me, Jesus says. Three big tests that work their way through John's epistle. The test of obedience to to God's commands, the test of love toward one another, the test of right doctrine, particularly as it relates to the person of Christ and the gospel. Now, I want to give you three big ways. It's important as we keep going in this series. Three big ways that we could easily misuse these tests. And we have to be so careful with these. Three big ways that we might misuse these tests. Here's the first. These are the tests, not the medicine. If you're taking notes, these are the tests, not the medicine. In other words, John is not saying obedience is how you become a Christian. John is not saying by being loving, that's how you become a Christian. By having right doctrine, even, isn't how you become a Christian. We don't obtain Christ in his life through these things. John is saying these are the characteristics of a person who has already found this new life through faith in the gospel. We must hold those things, this first thing, very carefully, because we don't want to confuse how we become a Christian with how we know that we are. Those things are not the same. We need to keep those things separate, as related as they may be. These are the tests. They're not the medicine. Secondly, also important, he's not writing here to chase down the frauds, but to comfort the faithful. He's not writing to chase down the frauds, but to comfort the faithful. Right? His letter isn't written in these terms. I know there's a bunch of people in these churches. I know you're there, and you're fake. You're not real. And I'm going to give you these tests so you can weed out the people who are fraudulent Christians. Now see, in John's understanding, the fraudulent ones have already left. He's writing to the ones who've stayed. Look at verse 27, or 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. He isn't writing these things about the people that have already left, the people who've gone out from us because they weren't really of us. John, this isn't written. We would bring the wrong spirit to 1 John and the wrong spirit to these tests if the way we started to be was looking around each other going, Kyle's pretty loving, and I think his doctrine is good, but I'm not sure about his obedience. I'm gonna keep an eye on Kyle. And Shelley she's pretty obedient, I think, and pretty loving, but I don't know about her doctrine. That's not the tenor of 1 John. John's writing to encourage them. He's not trying to weed out the frauds. He's trying to encourage the faithful. At the same time, we want to take encouragement and exhortation from these tests because they reflect the kind of things and the kind of ways we ought to be growing and maturing in. He's not writing to chase down the frauds, but to comfort the faithful. Third, he's not expecting perfection. He's not expecting perfection. John is both earnest and realistic about all of these tests. We really should obey in all things. We really should love like Jesus loved. We really should believe all of these doctrines earnestly and in truth. But John knows we're going to struggle. That's why, as we saw last week, he takes pains to show us that we can and should confess our sin. He knows we're going to struggle. He knows, to use the Apostle Paul's language, we're still taking off the old self and still putting on the new self that's made after the image of Christ. He's not expecting perfection, such that the first time I feel an unloving thought towards someone else here, all of my spiritual confidence needs to collapse. And it's like, I've got to start over from the beginning. The first time I say or do something I know I shouldn't, that I must start all over again. He's not expecting perfection. And this very issue will come up again in 1 John, particularly chapter 3. How do we think about the presence of ongoing sin in our lives related to this? But these are the tests, not the medicine. He's not writing to chase down frauds. He's not writing to discourage us, but encourage the faithful. And he's not expecting perfection. What does, as we finish this morning, what does he expect? What does he expect? He expects, going back to chapter 2, verse 6, he expects for us to walk as Jesus walked. He expects us to live like Jesus lived. That should be the normal expectation, that is the goal. I have an 18-year-old son who is so much like me. So much like me. It's crazy. And when I think about that, I think what I would say to him is, you're welcome. And I'm sorry. You're welcome, and I'm sorry. So much like me, but no great surprise. It's my son. Strong genetic connection. Grew up in my home. He's a lot like me. Just like with you, there are pros and cons to being like me. Jesus calls us. John is exhorting us here. If you're in Christ, you should be like Christ. There are no cons to being like Christ, but there are challenges because we like to do things our own way, not obey his commands. Because we sometimes don't prefer to love other people, we prefer to manipulate or use them or get them to look out for us. We don't prefer to believe doctrines we don't particularly like or think are popular or might embarrass us in the culture. There's no cons to being like Jesus, but there are challenges. You know that already. And a true child of God is eager to become like Christ. This is how we say it at Springview. What we're here to do is to learn Christ together. What do we mean by learning? Well, we take that phrase from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about ways that these people are living not like Christians, and he says, that's not the way you learned Christ. That word learn is the same word we get the term disciple from. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. What are they learning? Doctrines? Yes, but not just doctrines. Disciples are learning a person, a way of life, a way of looking at the world, a way of being in the world. And here at Springfield, we talk about learning Christ together. And I love that phrase. I love it because it puts Christ at the center, as he should be, at the center of everything in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our church. The center, there is coming a day when Christ will be at the center of all things in this world, visibly so. And his kingdom will come, and every knee will bow, and Christ will be as he truly is, all in all. And our aim and our prayer is that he'd be at the center of everything for us now, in our hearts, in our lives, our families, in our church. We want Christ to be at the center. I love it because we are learning Christ. I love that phrase. Because learning means we're in process. I have an 18-year-old son. I also have a 9-year-old son. I don't expect my 9-year-old to know everything my 18-year-old knows. That wouldn't make sense. And I don't give him a hard time for it, right? I don't go to Ian, my 9-year-old, and say, what's wrong with you? Why are you so far behind your brother? Right? He's twice as far as you are. He's right. It takes time. He can't help when he was born. And you and I can't help. When we came to Christ, whether that was a long time ago or recently, we can't right now do anything about how quickly we've progressed or grown. All we can do is determine with God's help to take steps now toward learning Christ, to grow. We can only start where we're at. So we're learning Christ together. You get a little bit of that sense even here in 1 John chapter 2. There's this kind of, it's set off poetically in the text. He says, I'm writing to you little children in verse 12. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers. And then I'm writing to you young men. He repeats all of those in the next verse. right? You've got children, you've got young men, you've got fathers, you've got stages of growth, stages of maturity. There's no point wasting any time being embarrassed, frustrated with yourself, or disappointed about where you are currently in your relationship with Christ. There's nothing that could be done about that. What do? We just turn and take the next step this direction. We're learning Christ. We don't start in the same spot. We're not in the same spot. It will always be that way. But we want to grow. We're learning Christ, and it's our conviction, third, that we need to do that together. We're not made to do it on our own. First John is calling us to learn Christ together. Three big ways, three big tests. So again, we'll hit these again and again. This test of obedience, this test of love, this test of doctrine. Our objective is learning Christ together. Here's the thing as we finish this morning. You can only be like Jesus if you know him. And the better you know him, the more you'll be like him. Looking ahead, as we near the end of this year, what might you do to know Jesus a little better and live like him a little more in the year that's coming up? What steps could you take? Here's a way I want to suggest to you this morning that you might get started. As you look ahead to the next year, one of the ways you might get started between now and Christmas, slowly and carefully read John's gospel. We get lots of encouragement, lots of instruction here in 1 John, but in his gospel, we see him so clearly. We see him living, teaching, relating to people. We see his commands. We see his example. We see his heart. And if you want to take the next step in learning Christ, becoming more like him, being encouraged and built up in your faith, let me suggest that over the rest of this calendar year, you just slowly, carefully, thoughtfully read John's gospel so that Christ is in front of you every day, considering who he is and what he taught and what he did. And may God help us to learn Christ together. Father, I pray you'd help. Help us and give us grace. We need wisdom. We need insight. We need instruction. Father, we need to see Jesus. We need to know him. We need to see his heart. We need to hear his words. We need to follow his example. We need to trust what he's done. So I pray that we would seek that. That we would make an effort to learn Christ. And that we'd do it together. That we'd be an encouragement and strength and help to one another. Toward this end, that every one of us might not only be in Christ, but know that we are in Christ and receive the strength and joy and confidence and hope that comes with that. I pray you do this good thing in us for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Good to look at God's word together, to sing and worship and pray, hear what he's doing in the lives of our people. Let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another, and we will look forward to seeing you next week. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.